Scripture is going to be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3. In case you don't know me, my name is Jim Danner, retired PCA pastor. Did that for 35 years. Grew up in Pompano Beach, Florida. My wife Susan, who's here, she grew up in St. Petersburg, Florida, and we met at the University of Florida. So we feel close to home. Our families are from Florida, and so we're glad we're here, and I appreciate the opportunity to share God's Word with you this morning. And since I did not do it this morning, I'm going to do it tonight. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thank you. Please be seated. May we pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would use your word in our hearts and minds and lives today, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus told a parable. It was a parable about two men. One built his house upon the sand, and the other built his house upon the rock. And you remember that the rains came and the winds blew and beat against those houses. And the house that was built on the sand fell, and the one that was built on the rock stood, right? And we know that the ideal situation is to build our house, to build our lives on the rock. What does that mean? You know, I've heard different thoughts about what that means. Well, that means building on Christ. A lot of times people say that, don't really define what that means. Or building on the Bible, that sounds good. But that's not what the text says. The text says that if we hear these words and do them, we are like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And so this morning we talked about the whole counsel of God, about what the whole counsel of God is and why it's so important. Tonight we're going to talk about doing it. We're going to talk about living it. And that's, of course, very important. You know, something interesting, and we're, as Americans, we're very influenced by Greek kind of thinking, Aristotelian kind of thinking versus Hebraic thinking. The Aristotelian idea is that learning is a fact to be memorized. But in Hebraic thinking, learning is a truth to be lived. And so these are truths that we need to live. And all of them can be. Just think about it. The wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God. What a difference this could make in our lives. And all too often, though, we know it, but are we doing it? So we're going to investigate that this evening. And we're going to do it through this passage, this wonderful passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, verse 16, the first statement, it says that it is given, or the word of God is given for teaching. For teaching. In other words, this Bible is something that we're supposed to study. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God. We're to be students of the word. And yet, I find sometimes believers are hesitant to be students of the Word for a couple of reasons. One is that, well, I don't know that I can understand it. I, I'm not trained. I didn't go to seminary. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. And we talked this morning a little bit about this whole issue about Scripture, that it is understandable, the perspicuity of Scripture. R.C. Sproul addressed this issue, and I think it's worthy to quote him here. He said, "Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail to study God's Word not so much because it's difficult to understand, but because it is work. Our problem is not lack of intelligence or lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy." It does take work to study the Word of God. I think also a reason why maybe we don't study it as we should is because we don't value it as we should. You know, Psalm 1, verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law He meditates day and night." Someone mentioned Psalm 19 earlier. It's more to be desired than gold. And you know, people desire gold. Remember the great gold rush times in the 1800s. People went across the country to get gold. I saw a cute little video, and sometimes these things can be helpful. And it said, what if we treated our Bible like we do our cell phone? And it showed a guy laying in bed. You know how people lay in bed and kind of look at their cell phone, look what's up? It just showed a guy laying in bed reading his Bible. And then it showed him waking up in the morning, turning over, and then looking at his Bible. And then it showed him with someone at a coffee shop, and they both had their Bibles open, and they were pointing to things. You know how people will show different things they see on their phone. It actually even showed him in the bathroom sitting there holding his Bible. And I thought, this is funny, but it makes a point, doesn't it? Not to diss cell phones or anything, but how are we, you know, are we really valuing our Bible? What would it look like if we really did value the Word of God as much as we did our cell phones? Perhaps one reason why we don't value it is we don't really see it as truly sufficient. John MacArthur said this, "Contrary to what many are teaching today, there is no need for additional revelations, visions, words of prophecy, or insights from modern psychology. In contrast to the theories of men, God's Word is true and absolutely comprehensive. Rather than seeking something more than God's glorious revelation, Christians need only to study and obey what they already have. Scripture is sufficient." And I just am absolutely convinced that that's true. You know, I studied psychology at the University of Florida, and in the middle of my training, it just hit me. They don't know anything. There were no certainties. Oh, there may be certainties about reaction times, but there were just theories. And so what they were getting students to do is you choose a theory that you're going to follow. And if you're going to follow behavioral psychology or humanistic psychology or cognitive psychology, what theory are you going to follow? It was just theories. And I realized that my Sunday school teachers growing up knew more than my professors at University of Florida. And we are so much like the Greeks, I think. You know, the Greeks, it says in Acts, that they were always learning something new, always discussing something new. Oh, well, here's the latest study. And it's funny to me, and I mentioned before about my longevity. I've been around a while. I've seen these theories come and go. And yet, it's like it's Groundhog Day in that a new theory comes up and everybody runs to it like, oh, this is new. This must be true. And I'm thinking, in 5 years, it's going to be debunked, most likely. But yet, we have here something that is always true. We say it every Sunday morning. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. This is something that you can stake your life on. And it's sufficient. You don't need all these theories out there. We have the word of God that tells us how to live and how to think. And we need it. One of the ways that we can get the Word of God into our thinking is through hearing the Word preached. And thank God, for He gives people the gift of teaching. He gives people special gifts and some writers. We think of R.C. Sproul. We think of our pastors here who can share the Word of God in such a way that you can come away and say, wow, I never saw it that way before. That is wonderful. And that's awesome. But still the responsibility is on us. Study to show yourself approved. We are to be, take responsibility and not just be people who say, well, my pastor says or my denomination says. Remember what it says in Acts. It talks about the Bereans. It says they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here are people listening to the Apostle Paul preach, and yet they're wondering, is that really true? Is that biblical? And I think Paul would have been, yes, I am so glad, because they're getting it right. They're realizing that our authority is the Word of God, not the Word of man. And in that time, oh, the rabbi so-and-so, I follow this rabbi or I follow that rabbi. Follow the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God, one thing we need to do, and I can't say this enough, I think I said it this morning and I would like to say it several more times, always let Scripture interpret Scripture. So if you have a problem with something, and this is with the whole counsel of God, if we're going to be more than those who just claim some promises and just hang out there, but if we're going to read the whole Word of God, we're going to get questions. Sometimes I'll say to new believers, you know, here's the Gospel of John, and I want to encourage you to read a chapter a day. Sometimes people, I'll come back in a week and people have read the whole Gospel of John. I'll say, if you have any questions, why don't you put a little question mark there and we can talk about it. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. I started doing that years ago, and I found that many times those questions become exclamation marks later because it drove me to deeper study. And as I said, okay, how is this so? I could imagine someone, a new Christian, seeing the love of God, and then read something like I read this morning from Psalm 7:11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's like, what? Just a minute. Is that a contradiction? How does that fit with what was said here? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. I know of a young man who had a problem with a scripture back in college. He was getting ready to get engaged, and then he read 1 Corinthians 7. And in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, it's good for a man to remain as he is, to not get married. And he was very serious about the Lord, and he said, maybe I shouldn't get married. Told his girlfriend, I'm calling this off. I just need to figure this out. Should I get struggled with this? Well, if you let Scripture interpret Scripture, what happens? You see that it says in Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. Okay, there's a scripture. If you read also in Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then if you read the context of 1 Corinthians 7, in fact, that very verse, it says, in view of present circumstances. What was present circumstances? Tremendous persecution. Christians basically being hunted down Yes, right at this time, present circumstances, Paul is saying pastorally, maybe it's best not to get married at this time. So Scripture is useful for teaching. It is also useful, verse 16, for reproof. Now, what is reproof? It's pointing out a sin or an error or a fault. I remember a pastor saying, when I was growing up, he would say, you know, every time I read the Bible, I get a bloody nose. And I thought, that's a strange thing to say. But, you know, isn't it true? The Bible, one of the things the Bible should be doing is pointing out things in our lives, our sins, our faults, things we need to improve on. Thomas Watson said this, the Word is both a glass, a looking glass, a mirror, to show us the spots of our soul and a laver or a sink to wash them away. And that's one of the things that the Bible does. So don't be surprised. Well, I need encouragement. Sometimes God encourages us to repent, okay? Sometimes that's the encouragement. But God is showing us who we are and allowing us to grow through that. And it should be commonplace. Proverbs 12:1, he who loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And I think looking at the culture we're in and the day we're in, there's a lot of people that cannot stand any kind of reproof. They see it as abusive. And we got to make sure that spirit doesn't come in our hearts, that we are open to how God might reprove us. So it says the Word of God is useful for teaching and for reproof. One of the ways it reproves us is to remind us of our weakness, to remind us of our tendency to fall. You know, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ought to be reminded of our weakness. Because what do we say about temptation in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. It doesn't even just say, lead us not into sin. I mean, that would actually, you'd think, well, that would be good. Don't lead me into sin. But don't even lead me into, prior to sin, temptation. Because I'm likely to fall. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. So the Scripture is filled with these kinds of warnings, these kind of cautions. And aren't warnings a good thing? I mean, when we get to the summer, we may get a hurricane warning. That's a good thing. You can prepare for that. Isn't it a good thing if you have warning, you may get some notification that your password has been compromised? And your information might be out there, or you're driving on I-95 and it says, construction ahead, slow down. That's a good thing. The Bible gives us all kinds of warnings like that, and that's such a blessing for us. God is protecting us, and we should then proceed with caution in our lives. As God brings this kind of word of reproof to us, and the cautions about our sinful nature and the devastation that sin can bring. Proverbs 5 is such a great and awful description of what happens when people are caught in sin. When people, I don't mean caught like aha caught, but I mean like caught like in a bear trap in sin. And it talks about someone who his life is going toward destruction. And here's what it says about them. And you will say, how I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. See, God wants us to embrace the reproof that can come from God's word. It is a great safety. It is a great guardrail for us. God's word is good for teaching, for reproof, and verse 16 again, for correction. Now, correction is the other side of reproof. Reproof is showing us what's wrong. Showing us, as Watson said, the spots on our soul. Correction, then, is the other side of that. What now? To correct the problem. And God's word always does this. God doesn't just show us what's wrong. He shows us how to correct it. And this can be seen so well in what has been called the put-off, put-on dynamic. And if you have your Bibles tonight, or you can reach in the pew, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians 4 for just a minute, and just to show you how this works, this whole correction thing works. Of course, Ephesians 1 through 3 was giving us the gospel in all its beauty and radiance, okay? And then chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, it goes on to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then it starts to describe the Christian life. Verse 22 says, therefore, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. That's the put off. Lay aside. Some translations say put off. I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way. It may be a little bit different wording than the ESV. Put off. And then verse 24, it says, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which we kind of talked about this morning. And then verse 24, but put on, this is a correction, but put on the new self. Someone said, Christians don't break bad habits, they make new ones. So a lot of people say, well, I'm going to stop doing this or I'm going to stop doing that. Okay, that's great, but what are you doing to replace it? Because it creates a vacuum, and God in His wisdom tells us one of the best ways to get rid of something wrong in our lives is to replace it with something righteous and good. And so we see Paul kind of explain this. If you go down with me to verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Now notice this, therefore, laying aside falsehood, lying, right? Speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if someone has a problem with lying, what do? I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to... Well, that's a good thing, put off lying, but put on truth. In other words, I would say to them, I want you to be the most truthful person in Jacksonville, Florida. I want you to say the truth when it's very uncomfortable. Be as truthful as you possibly can about everything. And then it goes on, look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with him who has a need. Do you see that? Don't steal, don't steal, don't steal. Be generous. Someone has said, what's a thief who's no longer stealing? He's just a thief between jobs. You know when he's no longer a thief when he becomes a generous man. And he's using his energy not to take from other people, but to earn money and to give generously. Let's go down to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not cutting words. I'm not going to say those wrong words. I'm not going to say those things that are hurtful to people. Oh, you know what I'm going to focus my energy on? Building them up. Ministering to them. Do you see the difference between just saying, I got to stop saying those words. How about that I'm going to focus on saying words that build other people up and encourage them and teach them about the Lord. It's the put off, put on dynamic. And then verse 16 and 17. For training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So let me skip ahead a little bit, verse 17, that the goal is righteousness in our lives. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Hebrews 12:14, pursue sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. Pursue sanctification. And I want to make very clear that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the pursuit of our sanctification. And we're going to talk about how, because this passage tells us how to do this. Now, I want to address that there are a couple of fears that people can have when we start talking about pursuing sanctification. Oh, wait just a minute. This sounds like work. This sounds like legalism. This sounds like works of the flesh. Okay? Well, remember, what are we supposed to let Scripture do? Let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Well, yes, we're not supposed to be involved in legalism. We're not supposed to be involved in the works, the energy of the flesh. But it also says that we're to pursue sanctification. And it says it many, many places. We're supposed to do it in such a way that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit and giving God all the credit for any progress that we might see in our lives. I think another thing that we have a problem with, because we know ourselves and we know we failed so many times, that sometimes we don't want to try. But remember, the righteous man falls seven times, rises again, right? And we're going to address that in just a minute. This whole situation that we can have as Christians, because we can feel so defeated and I'm not growing and I'm not being sanctified, and even thinking about it just discourages me no end. And it'd be better for me just to not even think about it. And yet the Bible tells us to pursue this. How do we pursue sanctification? Of course, one thing, well, several things, but the simple means of grace, right? Bible, reading the Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witness, and of course, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are all ways that we can pursue sanctification. We need all of those things going in our lives. But this passage talks about, in verse 16, training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. The word for training is the word gymnazo. It sounds like what? Gymnasium, right? What do people do in a gymnasium? Well, they work out. They practice. To become good at any sport, you have to practice, you have to fail, practice, practice, practice. And that's what it's talking about. It says the same thing in 1 Timothy 4:7. It says, discipline yourself, the same word, gymnazo. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. There is a man who really helped begin, I think, the biblical counseling movement, Jay Adams. And he wrote a book many years ago, okay, called Godliness Through Discipline, which I highly recommend, okay? Recently, I found online a free PDF synopsis of that little book. It's about 10 pages. That is gold. And if any of you want that, just let me know. Email me or whatever. I'll send you a link to it. I highly, highly recommend it. In that book, he tells this story that maybe some of you can relate to in learning to ice skate. I remember, I think I told you this evening, I grew up in Pompano Beach, but they would take us down in the youth group down to Miami. There was an ice skating rink, and we'd put on the ice skates, and I'd fall all over the place. And I thought, this is crazy. What am I doing this for? But you would see some people zipping around the ice skating rink, some people skating backwards, and then you see these people playing hockey. We have relatives up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. They love hockey, you know, up north, because they can play it a lot more. But Jay Adams likens the Christian life to learning to skate. And he said, so many times we'll hear a sermon, we'll read the Bible, and we'll be determined we're going to. Now, this is it. This is when I'm really going to get control of that temper issue, or I'm going to get control of my tongue, or this is the time when I'm going to work on my, you know, my relationship with my family, whatever it is. And then we fall. We're like the people in the roller skating rink. We fall down. That's what you do. When you try to do something, you're going to fail. He said, the big question is, what then? Well, I guess I need to read the Bible more. Well, those are good things. But his point would be, you need to get trying and trying and working at it until you are trained in righteousness. You habituate yourself to these things. It becomes second nature. How long does it take to develop a habit? I know there are many different theories out there, but we've heard the old 21-day theory, right? Well, as believers, I wonder, you know, do we say, okay, this month I'm gonna get back up and I'm gonna give it a go. I'm gonna try. And we've all failed so many times. We all know that. Godliness through discipline. Here's what Adam said. The word discipline has disappeared from our minds, our mouths, our pulpits, and our culture. We hardly know what discipline means in modern American society, and yet there is no other way to attain godliness. You must learn to discipline yourself for the purpose of righteousness. Well, we've heard a lot of this stuff about the Bible. It reminds me of a story, and some of you are very good history buffs, and I heard this a long time ago, and I know it's a true story, but I don't know the particulars. But I wanted to share it, partly because I think it's going to be so good, but partly in a selfish, I want to find out who this was, okay? Some ancient leader, they were in a war. I don't think it was so ancient. I think it was probably the 1600s or something. And there's these great battles, and finally someone defeated this great military genius or whatever, the great military genius defeated this other guy. And so the leader, they come up and he's surrendering. And he comes up and he says, sir, you are a great military leader. I just have to say, I am honored to be in your presence. I know that you have defeated us and we gladly surrender to you. But I want to tell you, I've always admired you. I admire your political acumen and your military acumen. And he was going on, and he was interrupted by the conquering leader. And he said, sir, you have not come here to praise me, but to surrender. Hand me your sword. We can talk a lot about how we love the Bible, how we are committed to these wonderful truths. But God calls us to hand us his sword. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. May we pray. Father, we ask for your grace as we walk through this week. We thank you for the magnificent promises that you've given us in your word about what you're doing. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, that you have predestined to conform us to the image of your Son. But sometimes we can get discouraged and we don't see that. Help us to be encouraged by one another, that we see that although the progress may not be as fast as we would hope, that we are moving forward. And help us, Lord, to pursue sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.